That third stanza, I like toward the end, it says, "To count your mercies I have sought, but boundless is their span." And when we consider the grace that the Lord has shown to us, it just befuddles us. It just is so amazing. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Isn't it great to be a Christian? Amen. This morning I was singing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and that line about blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. It's so wonderful to count, thinking of another song, to count our blessings, count them one by one. To know that God the Father, before the world was created, had set you out in His mind to include as one of His own. Isn't that amazing? To have the Son of God willingly bear the penalty for your sins and to grant you full and free forgiveness all by His grace. Isn't that great? To have the Holy Spirit then work secretly in your heart, taking all of those benefits that Christ has earned and applying them to you individually, making you a recipient of grace and a beneficiary of the covenant of grace, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. To have the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Spirit, the gift of eternal life, the hope of the future, the eye and the hand of God on you at all times, to have the intercessory work of Christ exercised on your behalf. God sovereignly working all things to your ultimate good, the gift of eternal life, and the hope of heaven. To just name a few. In short, as Paul said at the beginning of Ephesians in 1:3, all spiritual blessings are yours in Christ Jesus. And so I say, isn't it great to be a Christian? And it is. Great to be a child of God. A wonderful thing. But here on this earth, everything is not a bed of roses. Everything is not good in every respect at all times. Oh yes, things ultimately are all good. They are all worked together for our good by God. In the end, all is blessing. When we look back on all of this, this veil of tears in which we live from the perspective of eternity, and when we ponder our lives, we will understand all things and we will see that everything did in fact work for our good, for our ultimate benefit. But we're still here right now, aren't we? And there are other things that are part of our lives as Christians. Things that we will not necessarily see as good until that day when we look back. Sin, for example. Before we were saved, it's just the air that we breathe. It was just natural. We even reveled in it. But now, as Christians, we resist it. We hate it. We fight against it nonstop. That, in fact, is one of the ways, the best ways to know that you are a Christian, is by that attitude towards sin. It's not that we don't sin, but that when we sin, we despise the fact that we sin. Because we know, as the psalmist said, that it is before God that we sin. But it's still with us. Paul cried out in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" So that's one thing, the continued presence of sin. And there's another aspect of our lives as Christians that though it really qualifies as a blessing, and the Word of God actually speaks of it as a blessing, it is not immediately evident as a blessing. And that is going to be our subject this morning as we turn once again to John chapter 15. And if you haven't already turned there in your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to John chapter 15. We've been kind of, John is an interesting book. He zips along and we've been zipping along right with him through the life and the ministry of Christ. And the first 12 chapters of the book of John cover about 180 weeks. But then in John chapter 13, John really slams on the brakes, as it were, and is taking 7 chapters now to describe the events of the final 12 hours of Jesus' life leading up to the cross. The disciples, of course, have been with Jesus almost that whole time, that whole 3.5 years. They have been called to devote themselves to Jesus, even as we have, to follow Him first as disciples, and then they were as apostles. Remember, as we've gone through the book, we saw James and John and Andrew and Peter called while they were in the midst of plying their family business, the fishing business. They dropped what they were doing at Christ's calling and left and followed Christ. Matthew, or Levi, was called while he was sitting at his tax collector's table. And he, the word tells us, got up and left and followed Jesus. They even mention, the apostles do, on one occasion in Mark chapter 10, that we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus replied to that and said this. He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." All those blessings. And then there's that little couple of words, "with persecutions," slipped in there. And of course, I just enumerated all of these blessings. But as Jesus speaks here in John chapter 15, as He speaks to these same 11 disciples the night before His death, as He prepares them for the events to come, as He prepares them for what they are to do, remember that He's spoken to them about their relationship to the Father and to Him. He's commanded them to abide in Him. He's spoken to them, as we saw last time, about their relationship to one another. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." And now Jesus is going to speak to them about something else that results from following Him. Something that they needed to be prepared for. And something, beloved, that we need to be prepared for, because it is true in 2012 as much as it was when it was first spoken by Christ. And as Jesus speaks to them, He also reveals to them why He's actually said the things that have led up to this in this discourse. So let's look at John. We're going to read verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 3. So beginning in John chapter 15 in verse 18, and this is the word of the living God. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, now that as we have it opened in our hearing, that you would bless he who speaks, bless us who hear, Lord. And we pray that your Spirit would work in each one of us through this word to continue to conform us into the glorious image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to see three things here as we look at this passage this morning. The first is we're going to look at what lays kind of on the face of the passage here, and that is the world's attitude towards us. The world's attitude towards us. And just a simple reading of this lets us know that that attitude can be summed up in one word: hatred. The world hates us, people of God. It is the natural response of the world toward Christians. Now, as such, it is a truth that is often neglected by churches today. I mean, think about it. This idea of coming to Christ and the world then hating you because of it is not something that normally makes it into the brochure. It's not something that goes on the front page of a website. It's not in the sales pitch that many churches try to put forward as they try to bolster their numbers. It is not a very seeker-friendly or church growth-friendly statement. It is difficult to attract converts with an altar call that uses our sermon title this morning: Come to Christ, you will be hated for it. But it's the truth. And is the teaching of Christ this morning. He came not to bring peace, He said, but a sword. Certainly He came to bring us peace with God, which is the most important peace. But in so doing, He has widened a rift that has existed ever since the garden. A rift between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So what is the motivation? I mean, it's clearly the truth. It is clearly the statement of Christ in this passage that the world hates Christians. But why? What is their motivation? We'll look at the motivation and then we'll look at the manifestation regarding the world's attitude towards us. But before I launch into that, let's first be clear who we're talking about, who Jesus is talking about when He says that the world hates you. Who's the world? As you know, the Bible uses the term in various ways depending on the context. But for the writer John here, the Apostle John, throughout his book, and especially here in this context, it refers to the created moral order as it is in active rebellion against God. It refers to the realm of evil in the population of this planet. It is the society of wicked men, if you will. And in Jesus' day, in the early stages here of the New Testament, that world, that wickedness, that realm of evil was really embodied in the Jews, particularly in the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. Basically, we can expand that and say that the world are the non-Christians in the world. So why do non-Christians hate Christians? That's the question. And the answer, the reason we should point out, is not a sociological reason, at least the reason Jesus gives. That is, the answer is not because we make them nervous. The answer is not, it's not a case of the world being suspicious of us or being wary of strangers. No. Jesus' statement shows us that the reason for this hatred is not sociological, but it's theological. Look at verses 18 and 19 here in this passage. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." By the way, when Jesus said, "If the world hates you," He is not introducing a possibility that may be true and may be not true. He's saying, if, as is the case, as is the truth, the world hates you. And at the end of the verse that we just read there, the verse 19, He says, "Therefore the world hates you," says it very plainly. The world hates us, and it hated the disciples for two reasons. One, they hate us because we are part of Christ's kingdom. And secondly, they hate us because they hate Christ, the King of the kingdom. They hate us because we're part of a different kingdom. We have contradictory loyalties to those in the world. They live and function and serve in the kingdom of man, what John calls here the world. And they serve and they live in the service of its king, its prince, who is known as the prince of this world. In Ephesians 6:12, he's known as the ruler of the darkness of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. That is their king, that is their loyalty. We, however, live and serve in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. Those of the kingdom of God serve that king, Jesus, the king above all gods, the Lord of lords and king of kings, as he's called in Revelation 17:14 and 19:16. Paul in Romans calls him, says that Jesus Christ is God blessed forever. That is our king. And his kingdom is the kingdom in which we live. It is the kingdom in which we serve. And so there are contradictory loyalties here. And that's part of the reason that the world hates us. Because not just are there two kingdoms, but these are two kingdoms, aren't they, that are hostile to one another. They are diametrically opposed in everything that they stand for. But it's not just that we are part of a different kingdom, and it's not just that those two kingdoms are hostile to one another, but the people of these two kingdoms are here thrown together in one physical location. We occupy the same space, and that causes tension. Christians, you are in the world, even though you are not of the world, even though you do not belong to the world. Remember, of course, that you used to. That's part of the problem. You used to be part of the world. Jesus said that if you were of the world would love you as its own. And it used to, because you used to be a part of that world. You used to serve the same things that they served. You used to be a part of that kingdom. You used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, you followed the course of this world. Paul says that we all did. He did. The apostles did. Everyone did. Everyone, as Paul says, carried out the desires of the body and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath. You were, at that time, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, a part of that group of people who were not of the kingdom of God. He lists a bunch of them, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers, none of whom are part of the kingdom of God. And Paul says, and such were some of you. We did at one time all belong to that kingdom. We belong to the world. But, and here is one reason why they hate us, Jesus says that we have been removed from that. We have been taken out of the world by Christ in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world hates us because we used to be part of that world, but we've been taken out. And now we are part of the kingdom of God that is diametrically opposed to the kingdom that they live in and the king that they serve. Our citizenship has been changed. Amen? It has been changed from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. Paul in Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. We have been saved. We have been rescued. We have been redeemed. We have been pulled out of the fire. We've been raised up out of the pit. We're not better than them. We're just better off. because of God, because of Christ. Notice that there, that because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world. It's God's doing. It's the glory goes to God. And the crux of it is, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. They hate our King. And so they hate us, the subjects. But why do they hate Christ? Well, they hate Christ because they're fallen, because they're rebellious, because they're treasonous, because they are of that other kingdom. The whole world lies in the evil one, the Scripture says. Christ represents God. He represents goodness. And he represents accountability. The accountability of a fallen, sinful, rebellious human creature to a sovereign, holy, just, and powerful, and eternal God who will by no means clear the guilty. He can't be fooled. He can't be bought off. He can't be appeased by any ritual or any ceremony or any rite or any sacrifice that any of us could present. They don't like that. Christ demonstrates how wicked man is. You know, we do okay when we compare ourselves to one another, don't we? Which is why whenever we do compare ourselves, we compare ourselves to one another. But Christ is out of our league. He himself is holy because he is God. He is without sin. We are full of sin. And so his very presence reveals the wickedness of those in the kingdom of this world. They hate Christ because Christ is light and they love darkness. It's also true that, and follow this, the world hates Christ by rejecting him, and by doing that, their guilt is increased, and that makes them hate him all the more. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now stop there for just a second. When he says they would not be guilty of sin, he's not talking about any sin. He's talking here specifically about the sin of rejection of him, the hatred of him. He says, but now they have no excuse for their sin. In verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Christ has spoken the words of God. He has done the deeds of God. And he did it in the sight of the world and shown them their sin and revealed to them the remedy for that sin. But they rejected it. They rejected him. And so, he says, they have no excuse for their sin. Also notice here, if you've been with us all along and have seen Jesus do this over and over again, we see Jesus here once more associate himself in the closest possible terms with God the Father by saying in verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. He who came to die for the sin of the world has been rejected by the world. And to hate the Son who is sent is to hate the Father who sent him. Is to hate the one who came and does the work of the Father and speaks the words. Not the words of, not his own words, but remember he said, I speak what the Father has given me to speak. John 1:4 says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He offered salvation. He offered peace with God, the blessings of God. He did the works of God, spoke the words of God, and they hated him. And they hate him to this day. It also fulfills Scripture. It's another reason that they hate Christ. Because Scripture says that they will. Look at verse 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. From Psalm 69:4. without a cause, for no reason, no good reason. We've just listed the reasons that they hate him, but they're not good reasons, and they give no excuse. And Jesus is saying, the world will hate you, Peter and James and John and the rest of the disciples, and they will hate you. Disciples of Christ here this morning, because they hated Christ first. The way they react to the king is the way they react to the subjects. The way they react to the master is the way they will react to the servants. And since, as verse 20 says, a servant is not greater than his master, it is true that if they persecuted me, as Jesus said, they will also persecute you. Now notice, right at the end of verse 20, he says, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That happens too, praise the Lord. There are those that God likewise pulls out of this world, chooses out of this world, and they will listen, they will hear. But they're the exception, aren't they? So that's the motivation. They hate you because they hate Christ. They hate you because you are part of the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus also gives here some indication to the disciples of how they can expect this hatred to manifest itself. We just saw that the world will persecute Christ's servants precisely because they persecuted Christ. And as Jesus speaks to his disciples here on the eve of his death, he gives some specifics that will, to the disciples, in a short time come true. And we see it as we read the book of Acts. Because they hate Christ, because they hate the Father, and don't know Him, verse 21 says, chapter 16, verse 2 says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And then he reiterates the reason in verse 3. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. So he says in verse 2, they're going to persecute you. In verse 3, he says, they're going to execute you and think that they're doing God a service. Now today, the same things happen. Mockery. People are dismissive of us today. There is horrible verbal abuse hurled at Christians. There is oftentimes physical abuse. Not so much in this country, but in other parts of this world, there is horrible physical abuse. There is murder committed on Christians. Churches burned, you read about it in the news. Churches blown up. Christians kill because the world hates. Because the world hates Christ and hates His people. In the book of Acts, we will read that what Jesus prophesies here over these disciples, that they will have these things, have them be put out of the synagogue, that there will be those who will kill them and think that they're offering service to God. We will see that that comes true. In fact, we'll read of one man in the book of Acts who will persecute the church severely. We will read of one man who will think that by doing so, he is being zealous in his service for God until he himself, Saul of Tarsus, Christ will choose him out of the world, and he will become hated for the sake of Christ. We see it today. People think they are serving God by persecuting Christians. What today is the thought of the Muslim who undertakes jihad and kills Christians? He thinks that he's doing a service to God, when in fact he worships a false god through a false prophet, and in reality hates the one true God. So that is the attitude of the world toward Christians and toward Christ today, one of hatred. The second thing that I want to talk about for just a moment here is, how do we respond to this? What's our response to be to this hatred that is so evident, was evident then, is evident now, and in our culture, in our time, is becoming more and more evident. How do we respond to it? Do we respond with hatred of our own, with belligerence, with persecution of our own? Or do we perhaps respond by withdrawing from society, by walling ourselves off from the kingdom of the world and kind of creating, as the Amish and others do, creating a kingdom within a kingdom? Well, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:20, that is not the way you earned Christ. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. We read throughout the Scriptures of how Christians are to react to these things. We're to react to our enemies with love. We are to react with perseverance in the face of this. Here specifically, Jesus reminds the fledgling New Testament church that He is going to send the Holy Spirit to them, and that both the Spirit and the disciples have work to do, and it's the same work. Even in the face of the hatred of the world, and that work is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. To proclaim to a hating world the love of God. Chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning." Now, we've already seen the Holy Spirit in this teaching of Christ a couple of times. We've seen Him presented as a helper. We've seen Him presented as a teacher. And here, He's presented as a witness, to bear witness of Christ. And by the way, let me take just a moment here to emphasize who it is that the Holy Spirit of God bears witness to as He does His work. To Christ, not to Himself. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to Himself. His work, His purpose is to glorify Christ, is to take people's attention and put it on Christ. That's one way you can tell what is an authentic work of the Spirit and not what is not. If the work points to the work itself or draws attention to the Spirit, it's not the Spirit, but it's something else. Because the Spirit bears witness to Jesus Christ. It points to Him. In chapter 6:14, it says that He glorifies Christ, not Himself. But we see here the way that the Spirit works with the disciples and with us, by the way, today in their bearing witness, in our bearing witness to Christ. Look again in verse 26. John calls Him again, Jesus calls Him again, the Helper, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Then He calls Him the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit is a helper. And certainly in this kind of context of the hatred of the world, we need a helper. They needed a helper. The Spirit gives it. And He's the Spirit of truth. This is the context of the witness of the church in the face of this world, is that we proclaim the truth. We don't proclaim our goodness. We don't proclaim our programs. We don't proclaim how nifty our church is. We proclaim the truth of Christ and the forgiveness of sins through Him. The truth of God's Word, the truth of Christ's person and work. And the Spirit is so intimately tied and wrapped up into furthering that work that He's referred to as the Spirit of truth. And it's interesting that He is referred to the Spirit of truth in chapter 14 as Jesus speaks, in chapter 15 as Jesus speaks, and again in chapter 16 as Jesus speaks. But He doesn't work alone. He works through the disciples. He works through Jesus' friends, through His servants. Jesus says here that you also will bear witness. And that is the task. That is our work. That is our command. That is our commission. To bear witness to Christ. By the way, that statement, that job, that task, also points out another reason why the world hates Christ's people. The world hates us because we carry on the work of Christ. And because they hate Him. We carry on the work of Christ of convicting the world of sin and presenting the need of a Savior and of offering Jesus, the Son of God, who alone can provide what mankind desperately needs. And the world hates that work, and so as we carry it on, they hate that. The world hates Christ. We represent Christ. We proclaim Him and herald Him and exalt Him and glorify Him, and the God-hating world will have none of that. Now, we can remove, in the church, we can remove the hatred of the world, and we can do it just by becoming something else. We can do it by becoming a social club or a concert hall, and many churches have done that. But when the church, when Christians are bearing witness to Jesus Christ, hatred comes. Then we're intolerant. Then we're narrow. But that is our response. That is what God calls us to do, is to bear witness to Christ in the world. Pray that we ever and always do that, both from this pulpit corporately and each one of us, that we do that. Well, in conclusion, let's look at the third thing here, and that's the purpose for Jesus' words. I just want to bring to your consideration a few things here to take with you. First, this hatred is inevitable. Jesus is telling them very plainly, expect this. I mean, that's the purpose. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be shaken when it happens. And it will happen. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 16. Jesus said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. So Jesus says, when I'm gone, and when you start seeing, when you continue to go out and do my work and you start seeing the hatred, when you're kicked out of the synagogue, when you're persecuted, when you're put in jail, when you're put in prison, when you're executed, when you're tortured, remember that I told you this. And don't be shaken. Don't fall away when it happens. I'm preparing you. Remember the whole context of this. These words of Christ that we've been looking at is that Jesus is preparing the disciples. And here He's preparing them for the hatred that will come. So the hatred is inevitable. It's also, in a sense, appropriate. It makes sense. If our Master is hated, we should expect nothing less. And we saw in verse 20 that Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It goes with the territory. The hatred is not only inevitable, it's not only appropriate, but it is a blessing. Remember at the beginning, listed a bunch of blessings and said this isn't usually thought of as one of them, but it is. It is a blessing. It's a blessing because of the reason for the hatred. In verse 19, Jesus says the reason for the hatred is because I chose you out of the world. Because I redeemed you, because I saved you. So that in and of itself, there's no better reason to be hated than that we have been redeemed. Is there? Paul said that he rejoiced in suffering, of which hatred is a form, because he said that in it he was filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He was hated because Christ is hated. Christian brother and sister this morning, beloved congregation, discipleship is a costly endeavor. But Christ is with His people. He is with you. He will not leave us. He has not left us. But His Spirit dwells in us and works in us. And we have one another, a family of God, family members in this foreign land in which we sojourn until the return of the King. And so let us abide in Christ, as Jesus has said earlier in this chapter. Let us love one another as Christ loved us. And let us be prepared for the hatred of the world. Let us not be surprised by it, and certainly let us not be shaken by it. But let us, people of God, continue to shine as lights in the darkness, as Jesus Christ shines in and through us, lighting up the world. Let us, by word and action, as we go from this place today, let us bear witness of Jesus Christ with the help of the Spirit to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we need help to do this. Lord, we see the hatred that the world pours out upon us because it seeks to pour it out upon you, O God. And we, in our flesh, recoil from that. We don't like to be hated, Lord. And so we are so tempted when hatred comes, when it manifests itself. We are tempted to compromise, either on what we believe or what we do. We are tempted to shut our mouths. But Lord, we pray that you would give to us the grace of your Holy Spirit, that we might not shrink back, that we might realize that hatred is part of being a child of yours, but that we know that we do not face this hatred alone, but that it was poured out upon you more strongly than it has ever been or could ever be poured out upon us. When you, our sinless, innocent, perfect Savior, was slain for our sin, for our forgiveness. Help us to be strong, O Lord. Make us strong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.